Shall we turn to the Word of God? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2.
We're sorry that this message lasts nearly the full hour, and so we've omitted the reading in order to try and get it all on the one tape.
The more I study the Christmas story, the more convinced I am that conditions today are very much nearer to the conditions of 2,000 years ago, especially in the Middle East, but throughout the whole world. One of the things, of course, when Jesus was born was the vast improvement in communications. There were Roman roads and the Greek language everywhere, and we too are in a world in which communication has vastly improved in the last 50 years. But the most striking similarity, which makes me wonder again just how near we are to the second visit of our Lord Jesus to this planet, it is in the fullness of time, the first visit and the second, when conditions are just right. The second similarity is this, that when Jesus was born, the Western world, dissatisfied with its own religion, was looking to the East for new spiritual inspiration. And the so-called mystery religions of the East were creeping through to the West, as today Zen Buddhism and yoga and I don't know how many other Eastern meditational practices are creeping over into the West. And when Jesus was born, the Eastern part of the world was looking to the West and becoming increasingly Westernized and looking to the West for salvation and hope. And that is the position as I see it in the world today. The West is becoming more Easternized, the East is looking West, and right in the middle of that situation, the Christ comes. The parallel is almost too extraordinary, but there it is. And so in our Lord's day, 2,000 years ago, the Roman world was increasingly looking to the East for a new religion, and the East, widespread through the Orient, was the idea that there would be born in the West a king of the whole world. And it is the result of that two-way looking that you get the Christmas story and the wise men coming all the way from the East to find this new king. Now, Matthew chapter 2 has been grossly romanticized. I'm sure if you study your Christmas cards, you'll see just how much. These wise men, everything has been done to them. They've been limited to the number 3. They've been made into kings. They've been given different colored skins. They've even been given names. And all of it is pure legend, and I'm not going to say anything about any of that. And we have also romanticized chapter 2 by cutting out the side of it we don't like to hear. We don't like bad news at Christmas time. It spoils the story. We have an Australian with us this morning, and Australian Christmas has been rather spoiled this time by the news of Darwin that has even overshadowed John Stonehouse. But the news of the disaster at Darwin has spoiled Christmas for many, many families, and we had the bad news at Christmas time. We don't like bad news at Christmas. It's the one time we want to shelter ourselves from the horrible things that happen. And so the story of Herod and the slaughter of the innocents is cut out of the Christmas celebrations. It hardly appears in a nativity play. But we're going to see this morning that that's a vital part of the story. Now let's look at chapter 2. It begins with the word after. And one of the things we've done to the Christmas story is telescope it into the compass of a half-hour nativity play, and therefore we get the shepherds and the wise men together at the manger. That, of course, never happened. In fact, it was after, long after Jesus was born. He was not in a manger when the wise men came. They were in a house by this time. The census was over. And Mary and Joseph had got rooms now. More than that, they'd actually got a house. They had decided that the right place to bring up the son of David was in the city of David. And no doubt Joseph's trade as a carpenter was already getting orders. And so he'd taken a house. And it was probably months, maybe even over a year after our Lord was born that these wise men arrived in the little town of Bethlehem. That's just to clear the picture up for you so you can get the animals and this manger and the shepherds out of your minds now. We're looking at something that happened much, much later, a separate event altogether. Now, Christians usually celebrate this event the Sunday after Christmas, which again gives us the impression that it happened almost immediately. But of course the Bible condenses history enormously and condenses the story of Jesus. By the third chapter in Matthew, we've jumped over 30 years later. So that's the kind of express train account we've got. So this is something quite separate from the Christmas story. The wise men are not part of Christmas. They come much later. So let's see it as a separate event and look at it in itself. Now, there are three things I want to say this morning. I'm sorry, four. First, we'll talk about the Magi. I still think that's the right pronunciation. You can call them Magi, you can call them wise men, or what you like. I'm not happy with the New English Bible calling them astrologers. That sounds as if there were a lot of gypsy petulengros, but they were not. I'm going to talk about the Magi and their star, then Herod and his priests, and then finally Joseph and the angels. First of all, these Magi. Now, who were they and what were they? As far as we can find out, they came from Persia. Persia, what is now Persia? They were the ancestors of those we now call Parsis, which similarly means Persians. But they were men who studied as far as they could within their limits, with serious scientific observation, the universe around them. And among the things they studied were the stars. Now, in calling them astrologers, we do them far less than justice. They were men who observed this incredible kaleidoscope of lights above us and tried to find some order or pattern in the sky and then relate that pattern to the existence of men. That is a scientific approach. And so at first they noticed that some of the stars were grouped together in groups that stayed roughly the same shape, and they began to give names to these constellations, these groups. And those names have come all the way down to us, even today. In fact, this preoccupation with the governing of human life by the stars out there comes out in our very names of the week. Sunday, day of the sun. Saturday, the day of Saturn, Saturn Day. And these names have come right through into our daily life without our realizing it. But they noticed that there were certain clumps of stars that had patterns. And any psychologist would have a great time working out what motives led them to see an animal in this and a man's face in that and a sword in the other. And you and I have stood on a starlit night and we've tried to pick out the great bear and the little bear and Orion's belt and all the rest of it. And they first noticed these patterns. Then they began to notice that they moved in circles, all except one star in the middle, the North Star, but the rest were on the move and there was a cycle. And so they began to count the number of cycles, and they began to divide the cycle, the heavens, into sections, houses of each constellation. The signs of the zodiac grew out of this. Now, so far, there's nothing wrong with this kind of study of the stars. Nothing wrong at all. They were identifying what was happening, labeling it, and getting to know the pattern of the stars. The crucial question came when they asked this: are the cycles of human life related to the cycles of bodies in the heavens? Is there any connection between what happens up there and what happens down here? And it's that question that is the critical one. Of course, we are now realizing scientifically that this is so. We know that there is some relation between sunspots and my irritability. We certainly know that the tides ebb and flow because the moon is traveling round the earth, and that the waves that you watch and the sea coming in and out is due to a heavenly body. We know, for example, that every particle of my body came from the stars. I'm made of stardust. That doesn't make me a star or a superstar, but it's a thought, isn't it? Every atom in my body was once part of a star whirling through space. And here I am, the result of the stars, sitting here on earth. Yes, you can't say that's up there and we're down here. There's some kind of a connection. But there are three possible answers to the kind of connection. One is, the stars affect human life. The second is, human life affects the stars. And the third is that God controls them both. And in some areas of life, the first answer is right. In some areas of life, the second answer is right. A child throwing a teddy out of a pram moves the most distant star. So I'm told by a scientist. I've not been able to check it. I find it incredible. But he says, yes, to the minutest amount, any movement in the universe affects the whole universe. But in many areas, the third answer is the right one. Now, it's when you tie everything to the first answer that you become an astrologer or an astrologist. And Sheikh Yamani, who decides our petrol prices, has confessed that he has recently become an astrologist, that he now makes his decisions by the stars, that he's fallen for the belief that the day you were born and the place you were born, putting you under a certain arrangement of the stars, decides everything that happens to you. Now that's astrology, and it's a most dangerous device of the devil. As soon as you explain everything that happens in terms of the stars, you're right under the powers of evil forces. And Shakespeare gave the answer in one of his plays. He said, "The fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves." You can't blame the stars for the way you got out of bed this morning. It may explain certain events on earth, but not others. And as soon as you treat the stars as governing us fatefully like that, then frankly, you're finished as far as belief in God goes. That's why the Bible condemns astrology so severely. And if these wise men were astrologers, pure and simple as we know them today, they would not have found Jesus Christ through their understanding of the stars. They are rather different. You see, our knowledge of the stars can lead us in many different directions. It can lead us to say, there is no God. Or it can lead us to say, when I consider the heavens, the moon and the stars, the work of your hands, you see, it can lead you to God. Science can lead us either to science fiction, as it has done in many cases, or to reality. It's what we do with our knowledge. These Magi did the right thing with their knowledge of the stars, and they found Jesus. But there were other Magi who didn't. There are two other Magi mentioned in the New Testament. Did you know that? One is called Elymas, one is called Simon. And in both cases, they are men with occult powers, men in the grip of Satan, men who don't find Christ but are against Christian things. And the reason is they turned their knowledge of the stars in the wrong direction and made the wrong deductions from it. Now, the wise men studied the stars, and they particularly knew or looked for a king to be born in the west. And they kept looking west. Now, what kind of a star did they see? We know Kepler. Kepler told us that in 11 BC, was it? Or 7 BC? Let me get the right date for you. In 7 BC, Saturn and Jupiter, two of our planets in our solar system, met, or appeared to meet, in the sky and became a vivid, bright conjunction of stars. That was in 7 BC. And Kepler worked back from modern records to work that out. Was it that they saw? Halley's Comet. Now, you know of comets recently because of the one about a year ago. Halley's Comet flew across the sky, the western sky, to these men in 11 BC. Was it that they saw? Or even more extraordinary, we know from contemporary records that between 5 BC and 2 BC, over that period, a dog star called Sirius rose very brightly at the same time as the sun rose in the morning, but at the opposite end of the sky. And the dog star rose brightly in the morning. Now, the interesting thing is that the name of that dog star means birth of a prince. And that may well have been the star that they saw. But with their knowledge, they did not say the stars are affecting something on earth. They rightly said something on earth is affecting the stars. Now, you see the difference from astrology. An astrologer says when you are born, it's the stars that are fixed and you have to move according to the stars. But these astrologers said the opposite. They said, what is fixed is what's happened on earth. It's the stars that are having to move according to what's happening on earth. And throughout the Bible, because God is in charge of the stars as well as affairs on earth, he's able to rearrange both. And they're reading off the heavens what was happening on earth. Most modern astrologers do the opposite and read off the heavens what is meant to happen on earth, what is fixed. Well, anyway, they saw the star. The important thing is this. Here were men without the Bible, without any Jewish background, though they must have heard of the Jews, and indeed Jews were living over in Persia at this time after the exile. But they had none of the things we have, but they had sufficient knowledge of God and his ways to be able to follow that knowledge until it led to fuller knowledge and led them to Christ. And if a man is prepared to follow what little light he's got and go all the way with it and really follow it through, he'll come to Christ. I believe that God has given light to people who've never seen pages of this book. But if they follow through what they've got, they'll come to Jesus Christ. We are only judged by the light we have received. And these men would not have been judged because they had not met Christ. They would have been judged because they had not followed a star, had they not done so. Now look at the three stages of their pilgrimage. A star, the scripture, the Savior. There's a progression here. It's as if having followed one thing, God gave them something more. And having followed that, he gave them something more still. Any man can find God if he seeks him with all his heart. But the secret of these wise men, that they dropped everything else and that they made this the one big thing in life. There are many people I meet who would like to find God, who just like to know him and like to add him to their many acquaintances, and who drop into church from time to time and pretend to be interested, but it hasn't become the primary quest of their life. They play at it from time to time. They're not prepared to drop everything else and make this the one goal. This is not the most important thing, and no wonder they don't get through to the Savior. But you show me a man who's prepared to make any sacrifice, who's prepared to drop anything to find the truth, and I'll show you a man who'll get through to Christ. A man who's this serious. And these wise men, having got the one little glimpse of knowledge, they didn't follow a star, incidentally. Don't let's get this idea that as they rode on their camels across the desert, this sort of star went ahead of them. They didn't follow the star like that. They saw it appear in the east. That means in the rising, actually, the Greek there. In the rising, they saw it appear in its rising. And when they saw that, they said, the prince is born, we must set off. And they followed the whole way without another glimpse of that star. Not until they got near Bethlehem did God vouchsafe them another glimpse of what had guided them. So walking blindly in a sense, just one little glimpse, those wise men had decided to drop everything and whatever it cost, find out the truth that they'd glimpsed through the star. And so they set off from the star. It therefore wasn't long before God introduced them to someone who knew the Bible. And that's what happens again and again. A man may just have a glimpse of God in the middle of a battle in World War II. And maybe years later, God directs him to someone who knows the Bible and can take him a step further. So they set off blindly into the west, not knowing really where they were going, but determined to get all the way and to find what they were looking for. It probably took them many months to go. God doesn't always reveal himself quickly. And in fact, I find great insight into God's character in the fact that the shepherds, simple, ordinary, working people, just had to walk a few hundred yards, but the clever ones, the intellectuals, had to go hundreds of miles and many months. It is often so that simple people with little education seem to get straight through to Jesus. The intellectuals take such a long time to come. They have so many questions to answer, so many signposts to pass, and they eventually get to the same place, but much later. But God, in his mercy, reveals himself to the rich, to the poor before the rich, to the simple before the clever. He wants all of them, but he has his own way of bringing the right ones first. But they had a long way to go, and so he brought them to somebody who knew the Bible. They naturally used their sense. They used their nous. That's Greek for common sense. They used their nous. They went all across the desert, and they said, now where do we find him now? We'll make for the capital. We'll make for the palace. And that was human logic. But it shows again and again how human logic can make entirely the wrong choice of place to look. It was logical. If there's a king born, he'll be in the palace. We look for him at the center of things. But they were looking wrongly. And intellect, there comes a point where intellect has to give way to revelation, where scripture has to take over, where your brain can't take you any nearer to Christ. And so they got to the point where their brain had taken them as far as they could. And then through an incredible series of circumstances, men who didn't really want to follow the Bible themselves opened the scriptures to the wise men. One of the most challenging things I got for my own heart from this chapter 2 was just this. The men who opened the scriptures to them didn't bother to go with them. You can know the Bible, you can be able to quote it, you can have it all off, and you cannot join in the quest to find the Savior. That's a challenge I throw out to all those of you who know your Bibles. Do you join in the quest of those who, without that knowledge, but utterly sincerely, are looking for Christ? That's the important thing. The scripture is only a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. And the tragedy is that the scribes and the priests, they knew their Bibles and they said, it's got to be Bethlehem. It says so in the Bible. At least they were fundamentalists. They believed literally the word of the Bible that it said Bethlehem in Judea. That must be the place. But they didn't take one step towards Bethlehem. These men who were Gentiles right outside the religious tradition, they just went shooting past the religious leaders because they wanted to get to Christ. The religious leaders only wanted to be teachers. It's a challenging thought. I share it with you. So having studied the scripture then, they made off for Bethlehem, and now they reached their goal. They had followed a star. They'd followed the scripture. They now found the Savior. That was it. Suddenly it was all worthwhile. And I just want you to pause and think about the tremendous faith that they must have had to look at a baby and say, that's what we're looking for. There was not a single sign of royalty, no carpets on the floor, no gold crown, and all these halos and things that you see on your Christmas cards, none of them were there. All that they found was a working man and a baby boy a few months old. And yet immediately they said, that's it. Of course, they'd had a little help to this. God had given them a special last touch of guidance. How varied is God's guidance? We will try and put God's guidance in a straitjacket and say, it's got to be this method of guidance, or I don't know what His will is. But here's God guiding through creation, through revelation, through experience, through so many different ways. And God is infinitely various in His guidance. He guides us according to our needs at the time. And He knew that just before they got to Bethlehem, they needed one more little bit of guidance, a last homing in. And suddenly, for the first time in months, they saw the star again. And this time, because it was down near the horizon, that's where that dog star appeared, incidentally, just above the horizon. And because Bethlehem is 4,600 feet above sea level, nestling in a saddle in the hills, because Bethlehem is right against the skyline, 6 miles south of Jerusalem, slightly higher than Jerusalem, they saw that star right sitting on top of the roof of one house. The last bit of guidance they needed took them right to the house. Now, their sheer faith, they just walked in, they didn't say, this can't be it, must be some mistake, nip back up to the hill and have another look at that star, we've got the... They didn't say anything like that. They fell down and they gave. I read a little devotional comment on this week, I can't just remember the exact words, but the gist of it I found very moving. They not only gave, but they came and they saw... And they worshipped. It's one thing to give. It's another thing to come and see before you give. It's still another thing to worship as well as giving. We're going to bring our gifts at the end of this service. Glad you came to give them. Glad you came to see. Hope you came to worship too. You see, the Christ doesn't just want our gifts. You could have stayed at home and sent a check. He wants us to come and worship. And give. It's all part of the total picture. And these men came to give themselves before they came to give their gifts. Before they opened their treasures, they fall down. They came to offer themselves as subjects to this new king. They came to say, whatever happens in your own country, whether your own people receive you or not, remember there's a little bunch of men away out in Persia, and you can always find their loyalty. You'll always find them ready to follow you. It's a most lovely moment when they fall down and worship. Many things have been read into the gifts they gave. The usual interpretation, which is appropriate, is that gold is for royalty, for a king. Incense is for a priest or a god. And myrrh is for a corpse to embalm. You could hardly have had three more appropriate gifts for the Christ child. For his kingship, for his deity, and for his mortality and suffering. Terribly appropriate. But I want to read one or two other things into the gifts. First of all, the sheer value of them. These men opened their treasures. Not for them a little bit of money that was left over after they'd spent it on themselves. For them, their most precious possessions, they knew that if you come to Christ, he may take from you your most precious thing. But even that is hardly worthy of the person you've come to. They opened their treasures, their most valuable possessions. In other words, a gift is of value to Christ only in terms of what it costs the giver. Not in terms of what it will buy, but in terms of what it cost. They opened their treasures. Furthermore, those treasures are interesting. Gold would be the profit they made on their work. Incense and myrrh were used in incantations to the stars away in the east. It's as if they are surrendering the very things that might have been used for the wrongful application of their knowledge. The very things that would have been used in astrology, they surrendered to the Christ. It's as if they're saying, we want nothing more to do with the occupation that has led us away from you or could have led us away from you. Very exciting to see that happen. It still does happen on the mission field, and it still does happen here. There's somebody listening to me now in whose back garden there are ashes, a bonfire of black magic books, a surrender of the things that could lead astray, lead away from Christ. Well, they brought their gifts. We must leave the wise men. We could say many things about them, but I won't. I'll move on to Herod and the priests. I don't know if you remember, 2 years ago I preached on Herod, and I just fished out my notes on Herod and to see what an incredible character he was. It's a very different picture now in verses 13 to 18, from light to darkness. Oh, I know that you only see a star when it's dark or when it's just sunrise or sunset, but through the first part of the chapter there's a tremendous impression of light, isn't there? Light everywhere, gold shining, stars shining. But when you get to the middle section, suddenly the storm clouds gather and the shadows come and there's darkness and horror. There's Herod with a black face and a black heart, devising black deeds. And then there's the slaughter of maybe 20 or 30 innocent babies. It's a horrible scene. Now Herod had a very mixed character. Not for nothing was he called the Great. The Great. One contemporary historian called him a very fine beast. That just about sums it up. Half Jew, half Edomite, half descended from Jacob, half from Esau. Both lines from Abraham, of course. But Jacob and Esau, what a mixture. And I'm afraid the worst part of Jacob as well. And yet he was good, as well as bad. Mind you, he was larger than life. Everything was on the grand scale. Everything was a gesture. Herod the Great. But here are some of the good things he did. First of all, he was a very efficient governor. I'm reading from my notes of 2 years ago. He managed for 33 years to keep the Middle East at peace. And that was an incredible achievement. That's why Jerusalem was disturbed when there was news of another king. They feared civil war. He was also a tremendously constructive man, a palace on the western wall of Jerusalem, a fortress northwest of the temple, an artificial harbor at Caesarea, whose remains you can still see, a new town at Samaria, new buildings everywhere, and today they're excavating the gigantic stones that Herod placed. Oh, you've got to see those stones to believe them. Never have there been such stones. What a builder. More than that, he was a generous man. In times of difficulty, he would remit the taxes. And when famine struck the land, He melted down his gold plate in order to feed the poor. This was Herod the Great, a man who kept peace and order, a man who was generous, a man who looked after the poor. What went wrong? Why was he so insanely jealous? And the answer is, he had no right to be there. Called himself the King of the Jews, but the Romans gave him that title. And Herod was a brilliant politician. He managed to keep in with Augustus and Antony, which was an incredible feat. He was the only man who ever did. And he kept in with both of them. And Cleopatra wanted Judea. She desperately wanted, and Cleopatra said to Antony, "Can't I have Judea?" But Herod got it and kept it. What a man to defy even Cleopatra and Antony. And you can read all the story if you're interested in history. But what went wrong? Well, first of all, he was very unpopular. He did build great buildings, but not because he was popular. Chosen by the Romans, not the Jews. A half-caste, a man of mixed blood, was not acceptable. And then, too, he was multi-religious, and to the Jews this was horrible. He would put up a new temple to Jehovah, which he did. It was still building all through Jesus' life. Herod's magnificent temple to Jehovah, it was destroyed just 30 years after Jesus died, but 40 years after he died. But if he built a temple to Jehovah here, he built another temple to the Roman gods there, and another temple to Augustus, the Roman emperor, in a third place. He was multi-religious, and to the Jew that wasn't on. But the third thing was, he was so desperately insecure that he could not stand a rival. And there was one family in Judea which could claim the throne from him, the Hasmonean family. So what did he do? He married the daughter of the family, Mariamne. And then he proceeded to murder the rest of the family. One by one he had them assassinated until Mariamne was the only one left. Then he killed her, his own wife. Then he killed his own two sons, one by one. Then he killed others, until finally that man must have assassinated thousands. He killed off all the Jewish Sanhedrin, the council, when he came to power, lest any of them plot against him. And I suppose the final touch of Herod was this, that when he died, he ordered all the noblemen in Jerusalem to be killed at the same moment he died, in order that there might be weeping in Jerusalem at his passing. He knew no one would weep for him. Now, why this insane insecurity? Well, as I've said, deep down, it was because he knew he had no right to be in the position he was. So any rival was a threat, and he dealt with them fiercely by blood. And therefore, when the wise men came, you can understand his reactions. He was an old man of 70. And when I say old, 70 in those days was old. An old man of 70. He was one foot in the grave when Jesus was born. Jesus was no threat. By the time Jesus grew up, Herod would be long since in his grave. But still there was the threat. And so Herod tried to destroy Jesus. To him, human life was cheap. And the slaughter of the innocents reminded Matthew of something in Jeremiah. The saddest writer in Scripture is Jeremiah. Read the book of Lamentations. Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? It's all there, the agony. And in Jeremiah's day, he imagined a corpse weeping. It's a most moving passage from Jeremiah 31. Rachel's tomb lies outside Bethlehem on the roadside, where she died giving birth. And Jacob buried her there by the roadside. And everything that happens in Palestine along the main road that runs like the Pennine Way along the ridge of Judean hills passes Rachel's tomb. And that tomb has witnessed sadness after sadness after sadness. If you read the story of the 1948 War of Liberation, you read what happened outside Rachel's tomb. That tomb, which I have seen wet with tears, I've seen the stones running as if with dew or rain, and they've been tears of Jews. That tomb has seen sadness after sadness pass up and down that road outside Bethlehem. And Jeremiah, in the days when the children of Israel were taken off into exile, said, even Rachel in her tomb is weeping as she sees them carried away in chains past her tomb. It's a most moving, poetic passage, and you can almost hear the sobs of the woman inside her tomb to see the prisoners going away. And now, says Matthew, it's all happening again. Rachel's tomb, you can hear her crying inside it for the families in the little town next the tomb that have been broken. It's a pretty horrible thing, but it shows what lengths men will go to keep Christ out of their life. It only happened because Herod had no room for another king. You know, as I talk this morning, God looks into your heart. He either sees a wise man who's determined to get through to Christ, who's come this morning because you're following a star. Whatever your star has been, you're following it and you're determined to go all the way until you find the Christ. You will find him if you go through with it. Or he looks down and he sees in your heart a Herod, for Herod wasn't so very different from all of us. Herod was a king on a throne who didn't want anybody else ruling his country. And your country may not be a big geographical area. Your country may just be 6 feet high. But that's your country and your king on the throne. And Christ comes and he's been born king of John David Pawson. He's been born king. And I don't want another king. I'm on the throne. I'm in charge of my life. I will decide what I do. I don't want another king out of my life. One thing is certain is this. If I turn Christ away from the throne of my life, I will hurt other people in doing so. I can't avoid hurting others and causing pain and suffering that would otherwise not have happened. So there's a Herod in each of us that says, I know I don't have the right to be king of my life, but I want to be. I am the king of myself, and I won't have another. Let me move on to the third character I want to speak about, Joseph. Maybe the third kind of person here this morning is Joseph. Hallelujah for this. I dare say all of you can divide up into one of these three. You're either seeking the Christ child and sincerely going on seeking him till you find. Or you've realized that he's come as a rival to yourself and that he wants the throne of your heart and you don't want that. Or, like Joseph, however God speaks to you, you're going to trust and obey. Hallelujah for Joseph. The more one thinks about him, the finer the character appears. Mary was willing to carry God's son. Joseph was willing to carry Mary and God's son, to take the full responsibility. Strong, silent man that he is, not one word recorded of him in the Gospels. This man is a man who, when God told him to do something, got up and did it. God asks for no more. Lovely man, Joseph. Now, he was guided in dreams. You can't take every dream as from the Lord. It can come from your subconscious. It can come from God. It can come from the devil. I think Joseph was quite clear that God had spoken, because I don't think he was the sort of man who had dreams, or if he had, he didn't remember them. He was a good, hard-working man who went to bed and slept like a log. Probably Mary had a job waking him up in the morning. I think that's the kind of man he was. For him to have a dream was an event. And to have such a clear dream and remember it in the broad light of day, practical man that he was, I'm sure that meant a lot to him. And God spoke to him through dreams. Look, we've had God speaking through a star, through the scripture, through dreams. How many more ways are there in which God can guide? Through creation, revelation, and experience. But the important thing is, he got up. He got up every time. If God said, go there, he got up and went. If God said, come back, he got up and came back. And if he hadn't done, we could say, humanly speaking, that Jesus would never have survived his first year. Or divinely speaking, we'd have had to say that God would have had to make other arrangements. But the glory of it is that God never had to make other arrangements, because Joseph did what he was told. He went to Egypt. It was a strange country to go to, but it was the nearest out of Herod's power. There were already 1 million Jews living in Alexandria, so there were relatives and friends there. It was the nearest country outside Herod's jurisdiction. It was the obvious place to go. But in going to Egypt, Joseph was unconsciously repeating history. 1,500 years before, the same thing had happened. Jacob and his children had gone down to Egypt for refuge, and out of Egypt God had called Israel. And that's why Matthew points to the prophecy of Hosea, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." It's as if the baby Jesus has to go through all the history of his race. There used to be an idea that in the mother's womb, the human fetus went through the history of the human race and it went through the various stages of evolution. I'm sure you've heard that theory. There's nothing in it, by the way, but that was a theory. That you recapitulated in embryo everything that your race has gone through, and therefore at certain stages the fetus looks like the fetus of an animal or a bird or a fish. That's not true. But what is true is that Jesus as a baby relived the whole of Israel's history. He went down into Egypt. He fled there. He was rescued from there. He was brought back to the promised land. "Out of Egypt I've called my son." History is repeating itself. What Israel went through, he went through. That's why when he was tempted in the wilderness, as Israel was tempted in the wilderness, he replied to the devil by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy the very words with which God protected his people as they came back. You find, if you study it carefully, that the whole history of Israel is right there in Jesus' life. History was repeating itself in embryo in Jesus. And so Joseph came back to Israel and found that Archelaus, the son of Herod, was on the throne. And that was rather sad, because Archelaus inherited all his father's bad points and none of his good points. And when he came to the throne, he murdered 3,000 rulers, leaders in the land, to make sure that he could have power. And so Joseph was afraid to go back to the city of David, Bethlehem. And another dream came. Why didn't the angel tell him in Egypt it wouldn't be safe in Bethlehem? Because the angel only revealed step by step, and had he not done so, Joseph might have stayed in Egypt. And very often in my life and yours, the Lord only reveals one step, and then he reveals that that step was not leading straight ahead to another, but leading off at a tangent in a new direction. You'd thought it was going that way, and he took you one step that way, and then he shot you off this way. That's the way he leads often, leading us one step at a time. If he'd shown us at the beginning it was over here, we might never have gone. So he leads us one step this way, then another step that way, and on until we're in the place of his choosing. And the place where the Lord wanted Jesus as a boy was Nazareth. To be born in Bethlehem, to spend his babyhood in Egypt, and his boyhood in Nazareth. If you and I had been put in charge of the committee arranging the coming of the Son of God, we would never have thought of any of those things. It would have been incredible. God's ways and our ways are so different. So back to Nazareth. A little village, totally unknown, nestling in a hollow on the edge of the Galilean hills, looking down onto the plain which had the crossroads of the world in it, a most Gentile, cosmopolitan place, unknown, no religious tradition about it, well away from the religious leaders, notice that. And there the boy Jesus grew up, surrounded by the hills, so he got a love of nature, able to lie down as a boy on the very edge of the precipice overlooking the plain of Esdraelon. And there you can see the boy with his head in his hands, watching the armies of nations march to and fro, and the travelers and the caravans and the traders, seeing the whole world before him, just down there on the plain, and catching a glimpse of a whole world that needed him. Only God would have thought of it. Relatively unknown place, and yet Nazareth today is one of the most famous names in the whole world. Jesus of Nazareth. People didn't know he'd been born in Bethlehem, not till much, much later. And so he was always called Jesus of Nazareth. The very name has a ring about it that's precious to us. Matthew says it was prophesied, but you can search your Old Testament from cover to cover and you'll never find the prophecy. It's a problem. One day I'll ask the Lord about it. I can't give you the answer. Some have said, well, maybe it's a prophecy that wasn't written down. That's a possibility. Some have said, well, the word branch, which was one of the titles given to Jesus by Isaiah, the branch, in Hebrew, Netzer, N-E-Z-E-R, very like Nazarene. Maybe that's what it means. It's a play on words. Well, we don't know, and I can't solve that one for you. The scholars have spent centuries discussing it, and I'm not likely to solve the problem when they haven't for so long. Let me conclude by telling you five things about the real hero of this chapter, whom I've hardly mentioned because the chapter hardly mentions. The real hero of chapter 2 of Matthew, not the wise men, certainly not Herod, nor is it Joseph. Though you can put yourself in one of those three categories as you listen this morning, the real hero of the chapter is the Lord himself. The Lord. And there are five things I want to say in just a minute or two each about the Lord. Number one, the Lord conforms to his own ideas, but never to man's. He had said it will be Bethlehem, so Bethlehem it would be. He kept his word. And when the Lord says, I will do this, he keeps his word and he always conforms to himself. And whatever he has revealed in the Old Testament, he sticks to. But our ideas are just so way out to God that the way he does things are not the way we do them. We'd have had the wise men on the welcoming committee, wouldn't we? The shepherds could have come along a year later, but not God. Second, God will fulfill his plan. He's the stage manager. Somebody has said that the Lord is like a chess player. It matters, or like a master chess player. And it matters no matter what move you make, he will always be able to make moves to achieve his object. And in a sense, that's what we see happening in Matthew chapter 2. All the Herods in the world can't stop God's plan being fulfilled. Oh yes, God may have to tell Joseph to get up in the middle of the night and flee in the darkness so nobody sees which direction they've taken. But Jesus will be safe. And the glory of it to me is this, that all the world's dictators and rulers cannot stop Jesus coming again to this planet and bringing his kingdom. God fulfills his plan. No matter what men may do, God just makes a move. And what they attempt to do is undone. Herod, no doubt, went to bed that night thinking he'd finished with the Christ and that he was safe. He'd done nothing of the kind. His epitaph was written by an angel. Those that sought the child's life are dead. And that's still true of every world dictator. Stalin said he would wipe out Christianity from Russia. And it's in this way that dictators today try to kill the Christ child. They try to kill him in Christians, the only way they can get at him. So they try to kill the Christians. And those who sought the child's life are dead. Stalin is dead. And every other dictator who's tried to stamp out the Christ by stamping out Christianity is dead. Or will be. But God's plan will be done. The third thing about God is this, that he's willing to give light to those who are willing to seek with all their heart. He's willing to lead them if they're willing to be led. And if a man really seriously means business and isn't playing at it, if he really says, I'm prepared to go all the way, whatever it may cost of my treasure, of my job, whatever happens, I'm willing to go all the way, but I must find the truth and I must find this king. God is willing to lead those who are willing to be led. And he'll take them the next step and the next step and give them more light. The fourth thing is this. God is a God who hides himself. You know, you can read all this story and you can put it into a nativity play without thinking about God once. You can think more of the angels whom he sent than about the Lord. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. How quietly. The stage manager, yes, but the stage manager in the wings, behind the scenes. You get the impression here that God is not on stage, that he's manipulating from behind, that the strings are being pulled from up above. You can't see God, not directly. And that's why Herod could go to bed and sleep after he'd done all that he'd done. Because God had not forced himself on Herod or on anyone else for that matter. God doesn't force himself on people, not now. He will do one day when he appears in his Son in glory. But for the moment, A man can come to church for a couple of months and then go away for the next 20 years and God will not force him to come back. A man can catch a glimpse of the Christ at a distance and then he can go away and forget all that he's seen and God will not force him to remember it. God is a God who hides himself. He does it so silently, so gently, so quietly, in such a humble way for God, for anyone for that matter, that you can ignore him. And the fifth thing I want to say about the Lord who is the hero of this chapter is perhaps the most, the deepest thing that I want to say and the most difficult for us to accept. That the Lord is a Lord who allows the innocent to suffer. You see, God caused the slaughter of the babies at Bethlehem, didn't he? By sending Jesus, he caused that to happen. He must have known it would happen. And he didn't step in and save those babies, did he? And he could have done. And this is the whole big problem of suffering. Why does God allow the innocent to suffer? Why did he allow those 20 or 30 families to lose their baby? They might never have another one. Why did he allow it to happen? He is a God who is prepared to let the innocent suffer. And yet here the conflict, the question posed by suffering is at its fiercest, because he told Joseph to save his baby. Here is a God who protects his own baby and lets other innocent babies be killed. That's how the world cries out against God. God, why do you let this kind of thing happen? And you can put that question in many another form, but it's there in this chapter. Why should God protect his own baby son and none of the others? When in a sense his son was the cause of it and these others were innocent. It's called the slaughter of the innocents. This is called Innocence Day. Well, we've got to face something very honestly here. First, we've got to say that God is a God who will allow pain and suffering if out of it good will come. That God is a God who will let the innocent suffer and who will allow us to hurt each other. That God is a God who will give Herod a great deal of rope. Ultimately, he may hang himself, but God is that kind of a God. And God has given you that freedom too. The freedom to hurt your children. The freedom to hurt your friends. God has given you that freedom. He doesn't protect people against each other. He allows us freedom both to help and hurt each other. We've got to face that. But I want you to go a little further than this story. True, he saved his own baby out of this and let others die without lifting a finger to help them. But why did he save his own baby? Because he was going to protect him all through his life and bring him to a peaceful old age in bed? No. Someday the greatest innocent was going to face the greatest suffering by God's will, and God would allow it to happen and bring good out of it. The cross was to happen 33 years later. If God had never sent Jesus to Mary, Mary would never have had a sword piercing her own heart. God is prepared to cause pain if his purposes need that. And if the evil in the world is to be allowed some freedom. But as I see it, if God had allowed Jesus to be slaughtered by Herod, the death of Jesus could never have been a sacrifice for sin. Had that thought ever struck you? It couldn't have been. Why? Because it wouldn't have been a voluntary sacrifice. A baby's blood could not have cleansed your heart. A baby's blood could not have cleansed any of us from sin. For the baby would not have chosen it. The baby would have known nothing about it. One flash of a blade in the sun and the baby's head would have rolled and the baby wouldn't have even suffered for a minute. But it was God's will. He knew that evil can never be dealt with unless an innocent does suffer. And he was waiting for someone who would voluntarily accept the suffering and would go through that suffering even though it might last hours and who would bear it all for the sins of the world. And so God had to save his baby from that. Why then did he not step in and save the rest of the babies? Do you realize that had he done so, Herod would have known he'd have failed? And Herod would never have let up. He died in 4 BC. Herod would never have let up. Probably he was alive for another 2 years after Jesus was born. Jesus was born about 6 BC, as you probably know. The calendar was mistakenly arranged. And Herod was alive probably 2 years after Jesus was born. And had those babies in Bethlehem been protected, Herod would have rested at nothing. He would have stopped at nothing to get after the one baby who'd escaped. As it was, he thought he'd succeeded. The baby Jesus in Egypt was safe. That 33 years later, he, the only innocent man who's ever lived, the only man without sin, might suffer and voluntarily choose it, that you might be here this morning. And if he'd not done that, you wouldn't have been here this morning, and neither would I. Nor would we have been rejoicing that we can bring gifts and offer them to him, that we can fall down and worship, that we can come and see, that we can know the Christ child, that we can have these privileges. It's not because of his birth, it's because of the cross and his death that these things were possible. Well, there's the meditation for this morning. It's just the fruits of thinking about this story in between many other things this week. Who are you? Are you a wise man who really wants to find the Christ and who's prepared to go all the way, whatever it may cost you, to find the truth and to find him who's born to be king? Praise God, you'll find him. Are you a Herod and you've discovered that he is the biggest rival you ever had? He's a rival to your very partner's affections. He's a rival to your ambitions. He's a rival to what you wanted to do with your life. He's a rival to certain relationships you've got, which you want to keep. He's a rival to certain things which you enjoy doing and which you don't want to give up. He's a rival, and he comes to take the throne, and you've realized this. And you're plotting even now, though you may have come to worship him. How can I get rid of him? How can I get all this out of my life? You're Herod. Are you Joseph? Are you Joseph? If God speaks to you through a sermon, through a dream, through a flower or a tree, do you get up and go? Do you want to just get up and be where he wants you to be? If he wants you in Egypt or Israel or Bethlehem or Nazareth or India or Africa or Greenland? Oh, I was talking not long ago, and I can't remember who with, and they told me of a friend or relative of theirs who said, "Lord, I'll go anywhere in the world, but don't send me to a hot climate. I can't stand a hot climate." So now he's up in Greenland as a missionary. The Lord just took him at his word and said, "Off you go then. I'll send you up there." And he got up and went. And from what I know, if God had sent him to a hot climate, he'd have gone. And there are young people and maybe older people here today, and God says, "I want you somewhere else. I want you to go there." Are you a Joseph? And maybe God says, "I want you just to stay right here in Guildford. I want you to be a shining light here. I want you to have the Christ child in your home in Guildford." Are you a get up and go Joseph? And finally, do you really know the Lord? We want to see stars. It's pretty spectacular. We love reading the scriptures. But the whole point of it all was to get people through to the Lord. The Lord who does hide himself, but the Lord who leads those willing to be led. The Lord who makes his plan come true always, but does it through human beings who respond to him. And above all, the Lord who is willing to let you suffer here in order that his will may be done, willing to cause you pain and sorrow, in order that one day you may rejoice with him in glory. That's the Lord. Let us pray. Father, this lovely Christmas story comes home to us afresh each year. Thank you for the truth of it, the reality of it, the real people in it, their feelings, their thoughts, their reactions. And in the story we see ourselves somewhere. But Lord, in the story we see you. We want to find you fully. Some of us have met you. Some of us may not even have done that yet. But Lord, we want to know you fully. We want to go all the way with you wherever it may lead. So take us on this last Sunday of the year, this Epiphany Sunday, and give us each one our own star, we pray. Whatever that star may be, we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Hymn number 371. 371. A hymn about God. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. 371.